said, I'm Aaron. And I remember that Sunday morning driving to Fremont from Orinda, where I was staying that night, the night before, with my grandma in the car. But you guys were looking for a preacher and you hired Tim Hale instead of me. So no hard feelings, Tim's great. I adore him very dearly. For the last 6 years, up until recently, I have been preaching for the East Woodville Church of Christ in San Jose, but since Roger asked the speakers to sort of give an update on, you know, how things are going at home and their lives, I'll just say East Woodville and I had actually decided to part ways, and that happened right before the lockdown for COVID at the beginning of March. So since then, I have not been with them. I've been assembling virtually, as we all are pretty much at this point, with the saints that usually meet at Miller Avenue. It's been a blessing to be able to do that. And I just want to take a moment to say how grateful I am for the fact that technology has come so far, and that we're able to do the things that we're able to do now with the various media that we have access to. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with you guys tonight, as much as we are here together. So that all having been said, since I guess that's my introduction, as Roger said, I'm gonna be talking about an inheritance. And when I was first sitting down to sort of work on this lesson after Roger emailed me and said, you know, which one do you wanna do? I picked that one. I was thinking about how to approach what this verse is really talking about. And I was reminded of a story that a friend of mine told me. You guys know him, this story that Andy told once when he was in the pulpit, Andy Kentrell said once when he was in the pulpit somewhere, and he was talking about how he had gone back down to San Diego to visit Frank, his dad. And his dad was taking a strange moment to kind of show Andy like around the house, but he was thinking, you know, Dad, I grew up here, I know what's there, but he was sort of showing Andy all the things that he has, and Frank is getting on in years. And Andy was, it suddenly struck Andy that, you know, my dad's showing us all the stuff that we're going to get when he dies. And it was at that moment he looked around, he said, wow, Dad doesn't really have much. We're not really going to get all that much. And I was sort of reflecting on that story that Andy told in sort of a humorous way at the time. And, you know, due to circumstances in our own family dynamic and our own lives, I realized that I was kind of in the same boat as him. And discussing inheritances, you know, when our earthly parents die, some of us get a lot. Some of us get a little. Some of us get nothing, and some of us just get more bills. And that's the way life is. But the thing about an inheritance when we're talking about our life here on earth is that we have to wait for someone to die that we care about. Now, our inheritance as Christians is similar to that, except we don't wait for someone else to die. What happens is our inheritance is given to us after our life here on earth is over. And when we start talking about what our inheritance is as God's people, I think it's appropriate that we go all the way back to the beginning. And by the beginning, I mean back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden. Now, Eden was a paradise. There we go. Eden was a paradise. It's described as this wonderful place where there's, you know, there's rivers flowing through it, there's all kinds of fruit, there's the tree of life that's in the middle of the garden, and along with it, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And all these wonderful things are there, and mankind doesn't really have to work for his food or for the things that he needs. It's just there ready for him to gather. And, you know, as a matter of fact, you know, this work aspect of everything is part of the curse later on that we're going to talk about in just a second. But I think the biggest part of understanding the Garden of Eden isn't just the sort of idyllic lifestyle and the setting and all the things that humanity had access to. I think it's really zeroing in on how in chapter 3, verse 8 of the book of Genesis, what happens. By the way, our inheritance is taken from verse 11, where Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so this inheritance, we talk about, you know, predestined things that God had determined beforehand, that goes back to Eden. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, right before God confronts Adam and Eve about their sin, there's a verse that Moses has written down here for us in the law. That, you know, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And this reference right here, God walking in the garden, I think is probably one of the most important verses with respect to our inheritance that we're going to find. Eden was more than just a nice place. Eden was where we walked with God. And you think about that phrase, walked with God or walking with God. And it's a phrase that's used very sparingly in Scripture and a very few people. One of them, of course, being here in the garden. Another one being Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him in Genesis chapter 5. It's used very sparingly in very few times of people who were exceptionally righteous, but it's a statement of the goal and the intent that we were supposed to have of this unity and companionship with God, the harmony that we were supposed to exist within our relationship with our Creator, as far as that's concerned. But of course, the problem is it didn't last. And mankind was cast out of the garden because of their sin. That's in chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. But I want to pick up on a couple of things, because there's something I want to talk about with respect to this inheritance going back to Eden. Let's remember that at the gate of the garden, as after mankind was cast out in verse 24 of chapter 3, there are two cherubim that were posted who had fiery swords. And also, when humanity was cast out, they went from west, they went east. Or if you're looking, well, whichever way, they go east. And that's the direction that mankind goes after they're in their exile. And that's important for what I want to talk about next. This concept of Eden being our inheritance is something that is, or this, you know, Eden as far as our relationship with God and what we were originally created to have being our inheritance is something that pervades Scripture. We're going to see it in the Old Testament. We're going to see it particularly with respect to the tabernacle and the temple, and also at the very end of the Bible in the New Testament, the book of Revelation as well. And so there are some important things to note. Just as the gate of the garden faced east, the gate of the tabernacle also faced east. And we find that in Exodus chapter 26, verse 22. The back side was the west side, so the front, where the gate was east. Also, you know, we go through the progression of the tabernacle. There's some really cool things about the symbology here. The cherubim guarded the way back to God through the veil. If you go through the instructions of constructing the veil in Exodus 26, verse 31, there were two cherubim that were embroidered on the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. So once again, there are two cherubim guarding the way back to God. And Solomon's temple is even more obvious with this Edenic symbology. There are cherubim inside the most holy place, as well as carved on the veil itself, or embroidered on the veil that separates it. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23. The walls in verse 29 tells us are decorated with palm trees and almond blossoms and these things that evoke this sort of Edenic symbology in our mind. And the doors of the veil to the most holy place are, or the doors in this case, were engraved with cherubim and palm trees and open flowers as well. And the symbology of the temple progression, if we take a look at what's on the screen right here, there's something sort of important to understanding the tabernacle or the temple and who we are as Christians and sort of the imagery that's there. That once we pass through the gates of the tabernacle or the temple complex, we enter into the courtyard, the first thing that we see is, of course, the thing that dominates our view is the bronze altar. And the process for becoming a Christian is, I'm sure you guys have probably heard this before, but it's helpful to have a reminder anyway, is played out in the rituals that the priests go through, specifically the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, the thing that we see first is the altar of burnt offering. And the very first thing that we're going to do, if we're going to become a Christian, if we're going to become a child of God and claim our inheritance, is we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God just and accept the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, just as a priest would come and he would offer a bull or a goat or a dove or a pigeon on behalf of someone who is coming to confess their sins and seek forgiveness. And the next thing that we would see progressing through, as you see, is you see this bronze basin. After we throw ourselves on God's mercy, we have to be immersed. We have to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins, to make that covenant with God, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And so the basin represents that within this progression. Now, once we are inside the holy place, once we have been made holy, once we have been washed, sanctified, etc., the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, just as the early Christians did in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and fellowship, and to the prayers. Now, the apostles' teaching, the word of God, is, you know, David writes in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. The breaking of bread is, of course, is symbolizing the fellowship that we have with God, much as the elders of Israel broke bread and ate a meal with God himself on the slopes of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. And just as that happened, just as our Lord himself broke bread with his disciples in Matthew 26 and Luke 22, instituting what we call the communion of the Lord's Supper, we break bread with God every Sunday. But you know, more than just the actual ritual of our communion, talking about the bread, there's all the references to, you know, our manna from heaven that Christ is sort of analogous to, that manna is sort of a symbol, and Jesus himself picks up on that when he says, I am the bread of life, in the book of John. There's all kinds of symbology. I know those of us who call ourselves Christians, who are Bible students, have heard before, have heard various preachers speak about, and so I don't want to belabor that too much because I want to get to the things that I think are really important. But also the last one here is the prayer that we offer is described as a fragrant offering before God in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation chapter 8 verse 3. But I think one of the most important things you see on this screen, you know, these three things stand before the veil. The biggest thing that I think is the most important is what's behind the veil. To the Israelites, the great irony is that they were God's chosen people, but they couldn't go to him. Not personally. For most Israelites, that curtain of fabric that separates the courtyard from the camp was as far as you could get. But we as Christians, as God's people under the new covenant, we don't have that restriction. You know, what's behind this veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that's talked about in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. The place from which God would speak, the way Moses reports in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, that was God's throne. And the only Israelite who could ever approach that under normal circumstances with the high priest, and of course that only once a day and twice on that day. But I want to read something right now, very briefly, a passage that we've heard before, but I want for us to think about it in this context. Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. where the Hebrew writer says, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. We'll get to verse 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's, you know, speaking of boldness and courage that we're supposed to have when we go before God, there's a story that I'm not sure how accurate it is. It seems like it might be apocryphal, something that was invented in later times, but Jews in the Middle Ages talk about how the Day of Atonement was observed before. There's no evidence that it was really done this way back in the day. But the story they tell is that they were so afraid of God's wrath and God's anger that when the high priest would go into the temple on the Day of Atonement to offer restitution for the sins of the people, the priests would tie a rope around his waist. And the reason they would do that is because they were afraid that if God didn't accept the high priest's offering, that God was going to strike the high priest dead. But you see, if that happened, they couldn't go through the veil themselves. So the genius idea they came up with was, well, let's tie a rope around the waist of the high priest. That way, if God's mad and strikes him dead, we can pull him out without violating the commandments. Now, as insane as that is, there's really no evidence that it was actually really done. The earliest mention, like I said, we find is in the Middle Ages, but it's a fascinating look into the wariness and the fear and the discomfort that the Jews, at the very least in the Middle Ages, had with God. And the very thing that we should not have is what that story expresses. Because the Hebrew writer says we should approach with confidence God's throne, because that's where we find help and that's where we find mercy. And as cool as this all is in this relationship that our lives as Christians have to the temple and the tabernacle and the Edenic symbology going all the way back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden. And by the way, just for reference, Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter, the very last book of the Bible, where it describes God's people reunified with their Creator. Let's go ahead and read just two verses there of how that's described, and then we'll move on. Then the angel showed me, John says, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. It pops back up in the narrative. After mankind has expelled from the garden, it disappears from the narrative entirely. There are three mentions in poetic literature of a tree of life, but the tree of life from the garden is gone until the book of Revelation. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of nations. All the things that are discussed in Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. But this concept of inheritance and what our place in that is, I mean, it's important for us to understand what our inheritance is. To understand that our inheritance as Christians, I mean, the glory of heaven and how it's described in Revelation, you know, the streets of gold, you know, there's no sun there, God himself is its light. All those things are really cool and they're really great. We understand those aren't literal descriptions, they're metaphors, because we lack the frame of reference to truly understand what heaven is going to be like. So we receive our picture and images that help us understand that it's going to be really great. Our inheritance is actually everything we were created to have in the first place. Because the best part about heaven isn't rest from our labor, although a lot of us are looking forward to that. It's not all these other things that we think about. It's getting to be with God again, the way Adam and Eve were in the beginning, and the way we were created to be from before the foundations of the earth. But the thing is, it's not enough just to understand that. When we talk about inheritance, something that comes to my mind, my wife and I just watched recently the movie Gran Torino because she hadn't seen it in a long time. And if you're not familiar, it's about an old guy who is a Korean vet and he lives in Detroit and all these things are happening and his neighborhood is sort of going downhill. There's gangs that have moved in. There's people who are living next to him who are of a different culture, and he has trouble adapting to that. But throughout the process, he forms a relationship with a young man named Tao, who is Hmong, Southeast Asian Hill people. And near the beginning of the movie, Walt, this older guy's granddaughter, asks him. It's called Gran Torino because there's this really sweet 72 fastback Gran Torino that he owns. His granddaughter asked him, what's going to happen to that when you're gone, like when you're dead? Just point blank, no respect, no concern for how he feels, nothing at all approaching dignity for this situation. Of course, he gets upset. And at the end of the movie, you know, she is waiting, he's, you know, to not to give any spoilers of how it happens if you haven't seen it. He's gone, his last will and testament is being read, there's a deposition, and the last item on the list is his Gran Torino. And his granddaughter's waiting and waiting and waiting. She thinks she's gonna get the car, but instead he leaves it to Tao. Because Tao is the only one who was worthy. Tao acted more like a grandson to him than his own grandchildren did throughout the course of the narrative that unfolds in the film. And that concept is, I think, is what's really at the heart of understanding inheritance for us. Because it's not enough to just know what our inheritance is. We have to live worthy of it. And that's something that Ephesians talks a lot about. And I want to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn there with me, if you would. And we're going to read some passages in Ephesians 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. A lot of Paul's writings have sort of a similar structure. You know, Paul talks about theology and heavy concepts, intellectual things that are important. But then what he does is there's usually the session, therefore. And we find the therefore, we find what our obligations are based on these things that he's discussed. And that's what I want to get at tonight. You know, we've studied this whole passage, this whole series about Ephesians 1, what it means to be to the praise of his glory. And Paul starts out chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He goes on to talk about all the wonderful things that God has done for us, how he's lavished these gifts upon us, as he says in verse 8. He's made known to us the mystery of the secrets of his will in verse 9. And this is the plan for when all things would be right in the fullness of time in verse 10. So our topic tonight, of course, is the inheritance. And again, verse 12, continuing what we read earlier, that, you know, where he says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be also to the praise of his glory, which is the theme for this series. So in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And it goes on in chapters 2 and chapter 3, discussing all the things that God has done, how he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, but also between humanity and God. In chapter 3, he goes on to talk about all the, he continues discussing all the things that God has done, how he has united all of us through Christ in him. And in verse 4, he gets to this therefore statement. I therefore, a prisoner from the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility, with all humility, and gentleness, and patience, and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These qualities, humility, this one in particular, I think is something that's often in short supply. It's in short supply in our culture as Americans in the 21st century. And if there's anything, if there's any characteristic that typifies our nation, especially when you talk about abroad, and people in other countries who look at us, and we live here in America, and we have to navigate what it means to be a Christian in America. And I think it's important to address this. It's this attitude of me first all the time. And our culture has become saturated by that. And we have really embraced that philosophy. That we always have to look out for ourselves because we're more important than everybody else. And that thought process is beneath the surface. And that's something that we have cultivated within ourselves as a society that's incredibly dangerous. And from time to time, we see what happens when people reap the seeds of what they've sown through that. As far as examples of this behavior are concerned, you're looking at humility and gentleness and patience and love and this desire to maintain unity. These qualities are in drastically short supply. And there's two things that I see that illustrate the lack of these things. One of these is social media. And what happens with social media is that we get online, and one of the phenomena that occurs is that when people have their thumbs on their phones, or for those of you who still use an actual computer to navigate social media, fingers on a keyboard, there's this perceived isolation and invulnerability. And that happens because we don't see the immediate consequences of the communication that we engage in. You know, when we're talking with someone face to face, when we see them right in front of us, we see immediately the effect that our words have. We can see their reaction. We can see the damage that our speech causes when we engage in speech that derides and destroys people. And sometimes there are immediate consequences. But when we're engaged in social media, when we're in this digital world, we can type whatever we want, and we don't suffer any immediate consequences. And we don't see the person's face fall. And the way God talked about Cain's countenance falling, we don't see that. We don't see the break. And so we think we're invulnerable. And the other thing that happens with social media is that we tend to congregate in echo chambers where everybody thinks exactly the way we do, because it's really easy to unfriend or unfollow the people that we don't that we disagree with. We don't want to hear what they have to say. It's really easy to remove that from our lives. And what tends to happen is we get these groups of people that sort of congregate around each other. And the more we exist within this echo chamber, the more our views become whatever they are, for good or ill. This is just a thing that happens. The more they become solidified. And unfortunately, one of the things that tends to happen is the more extreme they become. And the more extreme our hostility becomes to those who disagree with us. And just look if you dare, at Facebook. A good friend of mine, whom many of you probably know, Randy Hilburn, before Facebook was really even the thing that it is now, and this was, oh man, this must have been 10 years ago when he said this. And you see, he was, 10 years ago, he was sort of joking, but kind of not really, but kind of joking. When he and I was driving through Bakersfield, we met to have a meal together, and he said, you know, I'm convinced that Facebook's going to be the third thing thrown into the lake of fire right after sin and death. And as time goes on, well, maybe he's right, I don't know. But the other thing that I see as far as, you know, these problems are concerned is what we call cancel culture. Now, cancel culture is one of these things that I struggle with. Because I see things that people have done and the absolutely repulsive nature of their behaviors. And there's a part of me that says, yeah, man, cancel that person. I don't want to hear anything they have to say or see anything that they're doing. I don't want them to be involved in anything that I'm consuming. And if people are persisting in these behaviors, that's one thing. But sometimes what you find is you find someone who did something dumb when they were a teenager, and now they're in their mid-30s. And what they did 15 years ago, all of a sudden gets dragged back up. And they're a different person now than they were then. And they say, you know what, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. That was bad. I was young. My priorities were completely out of whack. And it was grossly wrong for me to have done that. And I'm sorry. And people will say that. And these things have happened. Yet this person still ends up getting canceled, if you will. Because there's no forgiveness. And there's no grace. And there's no peace. There's no righteousness. And that's an act of pride when it happens. That's the pride of the people who are canceling the other one, saying, we're better than you. You're beneath us. You don't belong in our space because you're inferior. You know, we're just and a general short supply of grace for our fellow men. And that's a problem. What happens is our society unfortunately seems to be manifesting qualities that grieve the Holy Spirit. That we find later in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 39. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You know, we mentioned social media before, and just doesn't that basically look like any random Facebook comment thread? nothing but arguing and bickering back and forth, and one person's sense of superiority over another. You know, our country and our nation has become so divided. And make no mistake, it happens in the church too, that people in the church behave this way toward each other over the same ridiculous disagreements that people in the world have. And they act with the same level of animosity. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes. I have seen it happen with my own two eyes. And it's not right. And Satan has done a good job of getting us to divide. A lot like the man who came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's the one time that Jesus didn't answer a question. Every other question people asked him, he answered. Now, sometimes people ask him dumb questions, and he uses those dumb questions and he turns them into brilliant teaching moments, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even when the Pharisees ask him a completely disingenuous question, he'll use it as an opportunity to teach a profound lesson. But this is the only time that I can recall, this is the only time he says, "Don't bring that to me." Satan's done a good job of getting us to argue and bicker and divide. But instead of all this, what's called for is kindness and forgiveness. Right after he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice," he says, "be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Our inheritance, what it means to walk worthy, is that if we want to live with God the way we are supposed to, we have to live like God. And that's Ephesians chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." That's verse 1. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You know, if we were more concerned with how we could serve one another and the good that we could do for another person, we would be a lot less worried about ourselves and what we think we deserve. Now, part of living like God, and there's a few things that I want to talk about as far as this is concerned, three big things. Living like God, we have to condemn sin as sin, because God is holy. And if God is holy, then we too should be holy. And part of that is pointing out that sin is bad. It's something that should be for a Christian repelled. You know, he writes in chapter 5, verse 11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." You know, one of the things that Satan has gotten our society to believe is that we shouldn't judge. He's really good at taking scripture and twisting it, just like he tried to do with our Lord when he was tempted in the wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, Satan comes along and he twists the scriptures. And three times he tries to get Jesus to do something. And of course, Christ responds three times with scripture in context the right way. But Satan's gotten really good at taking that scripture, "Do not judge lest you be judged," twisting it to mean something that it doesn't. And he's twisted it in our public consciousness to say, you can't say that anything is wrong. Well, I have to reject that premise as God's as God's son, as God's child. It's incumbent upon me to say that that is complete and utter nonsense. Because sin is sin, it will always be sin. What is wrong will always be wrong. And it's unacceptable to pretend anything else. Now, at the same time as we have to stand up and say that these things are wrong and that people shouldn't be engaging in them, at the very same time as which we do that, we also have to show kindness to the people who are practicing this. And that's verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, that's us. Jesus didn't die for the righteous, for the holy, for the great, wonderful people. Jesus came and he died for sinners. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5. He died for the ungodly, the wicked, the unclean, the foul. And that's what we were before we were washed, before we were sanctified. And we need to remember that. And it doesn't matter what our sins are. You know, this reminds me of something else that I've heard before, heard someone say. Someone grew up on the pews. True story. And they were, I had done a lesson about, you know, things that Paul lists in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. And, you know, contrasting the fruit of the Spirit. And this person who grew up on the pews, who had done the right things as a Christian from their youth. We were talking afterward, and this person said to me, you know, all these verses that talk about, you know, the sexually immoral, the drunkards, all these people, I could never really relate to them. I just don't really feel like I was sinful before I was baptized. And this happened when I was much younger in my youth. I don't know whether to call it having the courage, or I just didn't care enough about, or I cared too much about what people thought of me, and take your pick. What I should have said is, well, that's your sin. It's your pride and your arrogance. And that's what you need to be cleansed from. Because there was this subtext of looking down on the people who had committed these sins that Paul discusses, or that he discusses in these verses. And that's not appropriate for us to have. We always have to remember kindness, even to the people who are in the middle of engaging in the sins that repel us. Because that's what Christ did. That's what he did for me. And that's what he did for each and every single one of you. How can we do any less? Now, at the same time, we also have to espouse, we have to exemplify all the characteristics that we espouse as righteous. You know, grace and kindness being some of them, but all the others. The things that we're standing up and condemning is saying, well, we got to make sure our lives are free of those things. And the things that we're standing up and saying, this is what you should be doing, instead, we have to make sure that we are committing ourselves as best we can to pursuing those things. Now, that's not to say that we have to be perfect, because we can't really be perfect. That's not the way life works. I mean, we're going to struggle. We're going to have problems. But the goal that we have should be the goal of righteousness. And people should be able to see us working for that every day of our lives. Because, you know, there's this question of worthiness that's at stake here. We have to be worthy of walking with God. You know, speaking of inheritance here, there's one more verse that I want to read tonight. And And I'll close with that verse. Go back to Ephesians 1. And this time, I am going to read the full text of the theme tonight. But I'm going to continue on for a little bit as well. I'm going to close reminding ourselves of what this is all about and the place that inheritance has in the theme with the full context. So let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, when the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes, listen to this verse, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Heaven just isn't just our inheritance. We're God's inheritance. Now, how would you feel if when your father or mother or grandparents or what have you, someone you loved passed away? Imagine how you would feel if they left you something that was an insult. You know, speaking of popular culture, the movie Rain Man comes to mind. Tom Cruise's character, dad dies. He gets everything except the one thing that he wanted. The one thing that he wanted, or I guess we're on a car night tonight, was his dad's car. But instead, dad left the car to the brother who can't even drive. The inheritance was a slap in the face. It was an insult, among other things. How would we feel if someone gave us an inheritance that was insulting to us? It was designed specifically to hurt us. Now take that and imagine how God feels when we give him something that is an insult to him. Because heaven isn't just our inheritance. We're God's inheritance. Now, if we were at the building together up in Dublin, now would be the time where we would offer an invitation that if anyone wants to come to Jesus and make their covenant with God through him, that, you know, we'd say we're about to sing a song, you know, come forward. Obviously, we don't have that capability, but if there's someone here who has not yet been immersed into Christ, the two elders from the church here in Dublin, Roger Lee and Jay Wyatt, are here in the Zoom meeting room with us tonight. If you'd like to know more, if you have some questions, some things that you want to know about that process, then please feel free to send a message to one of them. They've already sort of spoken about this to me ahead of time. And so that's going to be the end of my lesson tonight. Thank you very much for having me.
Thank you, Eric.